Here in Old Testament backgrounds, or we call it Old Testament foundations, we want to talk about the context in which many of the things that appear in the Old Testament, where they actually appear in the ancient Near East. And one of those key areas is the issue of prophecy, because we find both pagan prophecy and we find Jewish prophecy. That's what we're going to find in the New Testament. And we also see that we need to understand how this works relating to Christians. All right? So in that sense, it bridges all the way into the New Testament. So whatever prophecy was in the Old Testament, obviously is going to have a huge impact in the New Testament. We also understand that there was false prophecy in the Old Testament, and there's false prophecy in the New Testament, right? So getting understanding of what the true thing is will help us to understand what the false thing is, and prophecy and many, many other things in life.
186 is not in the notes.
Oh, the reason why this is not in your notes is because it's not in your notes.
Oh, wow.
And this morning I was supposed to remember to make the notes, and photocopy them for you. So those of you that are doing the online thing, you can find these. I think I've got them on my website under Pagan Prophecy and Old Testament Backgrounds in the notes section. I forgot. But I'll make the photocopies of it and give you guys a copy. Is that the best way to do it? Give it to you printed like that? Yeah, I forgot to do that. Man, I had time this morning. I just forgot. So sorry. If you're okay with me just emailing it to you, that's fine. More and more of us just like to have these things digitally anyway. I'm trying to cut down the paper of my life. That's why I have my website for, if you go to Bible study downloads to the Old Testament backgrounds, you'll find, but I would have to check to make sure I actually put it up on the website. The reason I didn't put it in your notes is because I wanted you to write a paper on this. And rather than me writing the paper for you and then you copying what I have on the website, I decided to, you know, not to put it in the notes. And it's not on the website?
No.
Yeah, okay. So I'm going to Old Testament backgrounds there in Bible study. Well, I don't know if my internet is actually working right now. It doesn't seem to be working. It doesn't get me off the main page. But anyway, what I'll do is I have it on my computer elsewhere. And I'll do the same thing with the other two papers that you'll be writing. You know, I'm not putting my papers up so you to copy. Yeah. Yeah, all I have for Old Testament class notes are these things. So I don't have, I don't have those. Okay? Lead us not into temptation. But I do want you to think about, even for those of you, most of you didn't do this paper because I gave you the choice of the three papers. What really is the distinction between biblical and pagan prophecy? So you did do some reading on this, right? What differences between pagan and biblical prophecy did you notice when I had you do the reading? You read from Arnold and Beyer, you read about 19, 20 pages. What did you notice that seemed to be quite different in the textbook when you read pagan prophecies compared to what you know from the Old Testament especially? What did you see that was different? Or what was the same? Toby?
With biblical prophecy, interpretation belongs to God.
Oh, in biblical prophecy, yeah, interpretation belongs to God.
With pagan, it's a to the diviner to interpret.
Yeah, those diviners, pagan diviners, don't really ask God's perspective on the matter, right? They just say, this is the right view.
Favorable and unfavorable.
Uh-huh. Okay, so what would be a good synonym for the pagan prophet, as a pagan prophet, let's say, relates to the king? What was he actually doing?
They're trying to justify the current rule.
Good. They want to justify the current rule of the king, and in that sense, they're like a
political
advisor.
Yeah
political advisor. So the royal prophets would be trying to undergird the authority of the king.
Yeah.
Now, how is that different from what we find in the Old Testament?
The biblical prophets don't care.
It's really true. The biblical prophets don't care what the king thought.
Yes.
And they would go and deliver messages to the king that were often completely opposite of what the king wanted to do. We'll see some examples of that. In other words, the biblical prophet stood not under the king as some advisor trying to talk to him. The biblical prophet, and you might say, stood at least equal, maybe even over the king, as a representative from God himself to what the king was supposed to do. That's a pretty high view of the prophet, is it not? I mean, the think of the implications for that today of a person who claims to be a prophet. He's actually, or she's actually, saying, I speak for God to you as whatever you are, pastor or whatever. Quite a role. And yet some people are shying away from that. So they say, oh, I don't want to have that kind of a role in the life of my pastor. So it's more like advisor. Now, to such a person, I would say, so you're not like a biblical prophet. You're more like a pagan prophet then, to the pastor. If I would say that to them, they'd probably go, well, no, I'm not like that. But maybe this is what to say if you really want to offend people, okay?
That's good.
Probably a classic case is when we see Israel and Judah in the battle relating to the city of Ramoth-Gilead in 1 Kings 22. Ramoth-Gilead was a key northern city on the other side of the Jordan River. And Israel certainly wanted to have that land. That was a very, very important city on the east-west trade route. But the Arameans to their north had conquered Ramoth-Gilead. And so we find the king of Israel, Ahab, getting the help of the king of Judah to say, hey, would you help me go and conquer Ramoth-Gilead? I invite you to look at it in 1 Kings 22. And they wanted to make sure they had the major north route, north-south trade route that we talked about before, the way of the sea, that went right through the mountain pass at Megiddo. They wanted that trade route. They would be able to control all the trade from Egypt to Mesopotamia. But they also wanted this trade route that was going east-west, and Ramoth-Gilead was standing in the way because the Arameans had come on down and conquered that place. We end up seeing a huge contrast between pagan and true prophecy here, because the Arameans were making their way on down. They had already conquered their area. And Ben-Hadad was the king in the north who's actually fighting against Ahab and Jehoshaphat in the south. And it's over that city of Ramoth-Gilead. That was the key place. Now, what did they really need? What did Ahab really need? Did he need encouragement to conquer the city? Or did he need to hear from God? I think the fact that I've asked the question that way shows the answer I think we find in the text. But are you familiar with the passage?
Yes.
You know? So what does Ahab do?
He needs support.
He needs support, so how does he get it? It's support in numbers. Let's get a whole bunch of them. 400 to be exact, right? Wasn't there 400? Imagine 400 prophets. That's a lot of people trying to show their support of the king. Yes, go to Ramoth-Gilead. And one of the guys even makes some horns and he dances around. Oh, yes. With these horns, the Lord says, you will gore the Arameans. And everybody's dancing and all that. And the story focuses right on into a man named Micaiah, one prophet from the south. Because Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? Can't we talk to someone from the Lord here? And Ahab says, well, there is this guy called Micaiah, but I hate him. Because, you know, he never prophesies anything good about me, always bad. It's like, that's why you hate him, because he tells the truth, huh? Jehoshaphat says, I'm not going to go to battle with you unless you have Micaiah come. So they go get Micaiah. And the guy, you know, who brings Micaiah to the king says, now, let me just let you know, a little context here. Everybody, I mean, it's like 400-0 right now, okay? That's the vote. That's 400 saying, go to battle. Everybody's in agreement. Now, you should be in agreement too, okay? Don't mess things up and say something different. Micaiah says, I know, I need to tell the king what the Lord says, if that's what he's asking. So Micaiah comes before the king. And the king says, okay, Micaiah, should I go to Ramoth-Gilead or not? And Micaiah goes, oh, sure, go up there. You'll be victorious. I think he kind of said it like that. Because Ahab says, how many times must I tell you that you should only prophesy in the name of the Lord? I think there must be something in his intonation.
Yes.
You know? So Micaiah goes, oh, okay. Oh, you really want to know the truth? Okay. Well, I'll be consistent with my reputation here and prophesy something really bad about you. But this will be the last time. Don't worry about it after this. Because you're not going to live through this one.
Yes.
And you're not going to ever hear me prophesy again. I'm paraphrasing.
Yes.
So he says, you know, these guys were trying to figure out how to get you over to Ramoth-Gilead. And all these demons came before God. God said, how can we entice Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead and die? And various people came, various demons, spirits came and prophesied this and that, or said this and that. And one guy said, oh, I know how to do it. And the Lord says, how will you do it? And he says, I'll go be a lying spirit in the mouths of the 400 prophets. The Lord says, that'll work. You're hired for the job. Go do it. So he goes, and Micaiah says, so the lying spirit has spoken through all 400 of those prophets to bring you to your death. And king obviously didn't like that. So the king says, hey, take this guy Micaiah, put him in prison with my son Jotham, and don't let him out until I come back safely from battle. And by the way, give him just bread and water till I come back. And Micaiah says, as he's getting pulled away, if you come back, my words are not true. I have told you, you know, clearly what the Lord is going to do here. You won't see me again. Mark my words, all of you. He says to everybody present. And that's the last we ever hear of Micaiah. So what happens?
Ahab
goes into battle, and he must have been really one convincing guy, because he tells Jehoshaphat, he goes, now I'm going to take off my kingly robes, but you put on your kingly robes, okay? And Jehoshaphat says, well, okay, I guess I'll do that. I'll be dressed up like the king. honestly, sorry, I shouldn't say that about Jehoshaphat. He was a godly man, but he's sort of like, I guess he had a lot of faith in the Lord that God was actually going to do what he was going to do. So he didn't seem to have a problem wearing the kingly robes. And of course, all the archers come after him. And they want, oh, there's the king of Israel. That's Ahab. And he goes, no, I'm the king of Judah. You know, oh, okay. And Ahab's back there somewhere. I mean, you know, when you've got these huge armies, there were a lot of people that were kind of in the back. Not everybody could be in the front line, right? That's why they had archers. So there's one Aramean archer who draws his bow at random and, doing, you know, sends this arrow up over to the Israel. Little did he realize that it had a GPS device on it. That's a God positioning device, you know. And it goes, and not only does it enter into where all the Israelite soldiers are, but it hits Ahab. Not only does it hit Ahab, but it hits him between the armor, the one little spot he's got so that he can bend over, and the arrow goes there. That's God's GPS. It never fails. So he says, take me out of the battle. And Ahab ends up dying. And I presume Micaiah was let out of prison. You know, I mean, I don't know. Maybe he did. But what this whole chapter kind of tells us, there's an amazing contrast here between true and false prophecy. All right? Now, I've told you this story. What contrast do you see between true and false prophecy? Help me out with that.
False prophecy, the prophecy didn't come true.
Okay, false prophecy means it doesn't come true. That's why it's called false. It makes sense. Wouldn't that have some real implications for us today? I was at a conference about 15 years ago, pastors, Singaporean pastors, and one of the guys stood up and he said, thus says the Lord. And he said, in front of about 300 pastors and a few of us seminary professors, he said, one fourth of Singapore will trust Jesus this year. I think it was 2002. We had about 4 million people in Singapore at that time. I said, seriously? 1 million people in Singapore are going to trust Christ in 2002? This is like January of 2002. And I went, I sure hope that's a true prophecy.
He's talking about Singaporeans?
Singaporeans. Even if we're talking about foreigners.
Not talking about foreigners.
Even if foreigners, I mean, wouldn't that be astounding to see? You know, Singapore has about one-third foreigners. But if that would be like almost all the foreigners in Singapore trusting Christ in 1 year, all becoming Christians. He said, we're changing all the programs out of our church. We're just doing follow-up. We've set aside most of the other programs because there's just going to be such a follow-up. There's just going to be so many people coming to know Christ. Sad to say, it didn't happen. Some people did come to know Christ, but not a fourth of Singapore. And I remember sitting there thinking, is there going to be an apology next year? I mean, is he going to show up next year? And I didn't go to the conference the next year, so I don't know what happened. But is he going to get stoned?
I think that you would say that it didn't come true because people doubted it.
Yeah, normally, that's how it goes. That was a conditional promise, and you guys didn't believe it, so the problem's your fault. You know? And there are different ways we kind of do this sort of thing, but it's very important for us to understand what prophecy was in the Old Testament, for us to be able to understand and not get duped, especially if we're Christian leaders. You know? Someone came to me once and said, you know, God has told me that you are to go to Thailand as a missionary. And I thought, I'm willing to go to Thailand as a missionary if God wants me to do that. But should I change my whole calling based on this person's? What they felt was really a true will of God for me. I decided not to do it. Maybe I will account before the Lord. Maybe the Lord said, you should have been in Bangkok, you know, and you didn't do it. We all need to have this sense of openness before the Lord and what he wants to do in our lives. But some people, their prayer is, oh Lord, use me as you will, especially as your advisor. God, you need advice, right? Let me tell you what I should do. And I'm not advising that. The word for prophet is Nabi in the Old Testament. It's the same in Bahasa Indonesia, isn't it, Ardi?
Yeah.
And many of our other, same in Arabic and some other languages. Literally, it means a mouthpiece for God, a spokesman, a speaker, or a prophet. In the Greek, the word prophetes has basically the same meaning. One who speaks for God, proclaiming what God wants to make known. If you gain nothing else from this, understand that prophecy is, there's a high, high calling of God to be a prophet of God. I've never claimed that I'm a prophet of God. I try to use that term quite sparingly. We have people talking about, oh, this guy is a real prophet. This guy's a real prophetic voice. And I'm kind of like, so that guy speaks for God. Everything he says in the name is in the name of the Lord. Wow. What are requirements for true prophecy? This is hopefully some of you who did the paper for today, you've got some things that look like this. God's character demands accuracy concerning his word. So, would it not be true that if Micaiah prophesied that Ahab would die and Ahab didn't die, would not Micaiah be considered a false prophet? In fact, Deuteronomy 18 says that false prophets were executed. If what the prophet has proclaimed, and it says he's still a prophet, but it doesn't say whether he's a true prophet or a false prophet. That's where it gets a little fuzzy in the Old Testament. Oftentimes the word prophet is used, but it's used in reference to a false prophet. But still the word prophet is used. We do the same with other words. The guy's a teacher, but he's a teacher of heresy. But he's still a teacher, you know, preacher, same thing. God says in Deuteronomy 18:15, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I'll put my words in his mouth and he will tell the people everything I command him. Ultimately, this is speaking of Jesus, but I think he's also saying that the Old Testament prophets they had God's words in their mouth and they told the people. You could see the same in the calling of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1. God says, I will put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. You tell the people what I tell them. He says the same of Isaiah 6. I've touched your mouth, the hot coal, and you go tell the people what I tell you. And both times, it wasn't very pleasant. He told Jeremiah, tell the people, you know, they're idolaters. He tells Isaiah, tell the people, you know. They're not going to listen to you. How would you like a calling like that? I'm called you to this church. You're going to serve there for 40 years, and they're not going to listen to you. But preach anyway. Sharon?
Are there any of God's true prophets that just preach the good stuff?
There are no prophets of God that just preach the good stuff. That's how you can tell that they're a real prophet.
Yes.
That's how you can tell a real pastor today as well. Because a real pastor will tell about a God of love and a God of judgment.
Yeah.
Kevin, what's your thought?
Is there a difference between Old Testament prophet and New Testament idea of prophecy?
Very good question.
Because in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, it says, but the one who prophesies speak to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort.
So the question is, based on 1 Corinthians 14:3, a true prophet speaks to people strengthening and comfort. And what was the third thing?
Encouragement.
Encouragement? Indeed. And do not all Old Testament prophets speak for people strengthening?
Yes.
And comfort?
Yes.
And encouragement?
Yes.
Even to share the warnings? I mean, you could say Micaiah, wasn't Micaiah speaking to Ahab's strengthening, comfort, and encouragement? In other words, if he doesn't go to Ramoth-Gilead, he's gonna survive this, yes. And he can actually turn to the Lord.
Yep.
Your further thought?
Oh, it's just maybe the text, it sounded more like a pronouncement of judgment.
It is a pronouncement of judgment.
Or could it be an intention behind the author in writing it this way?
I think in 1 Kings 22, there's an implied condition. If you go to Ramoth-Gilead, you're going to die. So the implied application is, don't go to Ramoth-Gilead. The implication is, since you're going to die, pull back. Don't do that. You are fighting against God by doing that. God may want to deliver the city, but it's not going to be through this means. That wasn't Israelite city. So I can see why he would say, you know, we want to do this, but... It's a problematic text because
the spirit went there,
he was intent on doing his own will,
yeah.
And God facilitated his intent on doing his own will. In my thinking, that's not problematic. I mean, God did not stand in the way to prevent him from disobeying the Lord any more than he does for you and me. You're intent on going to do your own thing. I mean, God doesn't have an obligation to trip you up and prevent you and hinder you from doing that.
But when God sends Spirit, it seems that God is actively participating in this decision to decide. You know, there's always this part whereby you read, like, Pharaoh's heart.
God was actively participating in the decision, and God takes the ultimate blame for it.
I mean, that's why it's problematic in that sense. I mean, I'm just wondering,
yeah.
So it's like God wanted a prophecy. Some people may read it, God wanted the prophecy, so God enticed him. You know, that's how people...
Yeah, that's...
That's how a lot of the people that do apologetics...
Yeah, a lot of people would say, oh, it's God's fault. But if you look at the life of Ahab, and you take it in context, you see that, I mean, the scripture says there was no one who was more intent on Baal worship and wickedness than Ahab, enticed by his wife. Watch who you marry. You know, that's one of the things it's saying there. Your wife or your husband can really encourage you to do the right thing or the wrong thing.
So which brings my question. So why bother even prophesizing to him?
God...
is it for the people or for Ahab?
Yeah, it was for Ahab to... It was the way that God was working in his life to end for his death. You know? If we are so intent to disobey the Lord and him take our lives earlier than God originally planned, God will facilitate that. That might be hard to accept. But the point here in Deuteronomy 18 is that the predictions needed to be 100% true. I am sure glad we don't have that requirement to be a professor at Singapore Bible College. Because sometimes in class, I'm telling you some things that I told the exact opposite 10 years ago or 20 years ago. If I got not only lost my position as a professor here, but I got killed because I taught something wrong in class, I would have been killed long ago. You know, I would have died my first year here. But I didn't claim to be. You know, you notice mine is not associate prophet of Singapore Bible College. It's associate professor of Singapore Bible College. You know? And he also needs to worship the Lord, too. Because the Lord said, even if what he says comes true, but he still says, go and worship other gods, you'll know that he has not spoken my word. You know? So there has to be both elements there. And normally we don't have a problem with the second one because we've got people who are saying they are worshiping the Lord, But our problem normally is this idea of the predictions. Now, many today claim to utter prophecies from God. That's why this is so important. And we must be able to discern truth from error. Which does bring in the question Gavin asked a minute ago. Is there a difference between Old Testament and New Testament prophets or prophecy? I'm not sure if that was the implication based on 1 Corinthians 14, but it is. That's the chapter that most people are using in this regard to say that you know, prophets need to evaluate other prophets, that kind of thing. I would say, how's that different from Old Testament? I mean, the people still had to discern whether a word was from God or not in the Old Testament too. But we do know from the Old Testament that being 100% accurate and saying worship the Lord are really, really true. Equipping comes from knowing God's word, like 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, we're not going to be thoroughly equipped for every good work unless we know what God says. That's why it says all scriptures, it's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So I cannot overestimate the importance of knowing God's word, God's will on such matters, on all matters, you know? Now, did only Israel have prophets? What did you gain from? Yeah, you know that not only Israel, you know, had prophets, because we have the Akkadian prophecies you read today. But what was their, the whole idea of that? It was really history that was written as if it was prophetic. They were recording history, but they're writing as if this was written before the king actually won this battle, etc. A ruler will arise and he will rule for 13 years, for example. Now, was that written before the 13 years or after the 13 years? I put before you that this is written after the 13 years. But this is, you know, Akkadian way of recording history to underscore the authority of the king. There will be the attack of Elam against Akkad, and the booty of Akkad will be carried off. Well, he knows that they actually lost that battle, etc. We also have Babylonian omen texts. This is not really looking at history, but different ways that people try to look to the future. Laconomancy, observing oil dropped into water and seeing how it goes. If I throw oil in the water and the oil divides itself in two, the sick person will die. If it's for the campaign, the army will not return. So you take that little bit of oil, drop it in the water, you're going to hope that that oil stays together. I mean, if it divides in two, your army is defeated. Is how they're looking at it. They have these little means to try to give advice to the king. Seeing smoke rise from a censer. Which way did the smoke go? Did it go north or east? Seeing flour scattered on water. Observing the entrails of a sacrificed animal. This is a real common one. If the entire liver is anomalous, the omen of the king of Akkad regarding disaster, catastrophe. So you want to make sure that whole liver is the same color. Or not the same color. You know what I mean? They did the same thing about sheep. If a sheep bites his right foot, rage of the enemy will be constant against my land. You don't want your sheep biting their right foot, you see, you know? That's what the Babylonians believe. If a snake crosses from the right of a man to the left, he'll have a good name. But if the snake crosses from the left of the man to the right of the man, he'll have a bad name. You want to guard your reputation? Don't let snakes cross the wrong way in front of you. They better go to the right, not to the left. Same thing for cats. If a white cat is seen in a man's house for that land, hardship will seize it. Yeah, you want to keep those white cats out of your house. Otherwise, if a black cat seen in a man's house, that land will experience good fortune.
It's just a
is sort of the opposite today, right? We want white cats instead of black cats. How about if a red cat is seen in a man's house, that land will be rich. And if a yellow cat is seen in a man's house, that land will have a good year of good fortune. If a multicolored cat is seen in a man's house, that land will not prosper. Yeah, I can see why. These are the kinds of so-called prophecies that you find in the pagan literature. Even if a man scrapes dirt from his nose, his adversary will submit to him. That's why these people all went into battle. They carried their swords in the right hand and they were picking their nose on the right hand. On the left hand. I'm kidding. They didn't really go to battle that way, but... But that would be the practical application of this, you know. And it's not just kids picking their nose and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, why am I sharing all this with you? Well, because it's fun. No, because I want you to see that, you know, these so-called prophecies are really more like history, an omen text. We have Mari prophecy, a lot of tablets found in Mari, the city of Mari on the Euphrates River. Ecstatics here, giving counsel on expeditions, warnings of rebellions, and promises of victory, encouragements. These are basically advisors to the king who will be encouraging to the king rather than being adversaries of the king that we find in the New Testament. Let me jump on over. I'm jumping to slide 26. So we've got biblical prophecy is unsolicited. Pagan prophecy is often using divination, and it's solicited. Bible prophets had a divine call, but the pagan prophets did not. That was their own prophet, their own self. Biblical prophets did it anywhere. Pagan prophets typically in a cultic place, you know, like a religious place. Biblical prophets were quite forthcoming about foretelling. In other words, calling the people back to the Old Testament law. That's the majority of the biblical prophets. They're saying, obey the Mosaic law. Repent, because if you don't, the curses of the Mosaic covenant are going to happen to you. That's not really predicting the future. They did tell the future as well, but in a very severe way. Not like the guy who says, I'm absolutely certain that the world will end today, and he keeps changing his date, you know? We find that sort of thing about people who are claiming to be prophets of the Lord today. Biblical prophets had godly character. Pagan prophets, no concern for character. They were immoral. Mostly men, biblical prophets. You had mostly women, pagan prophets. Biblical prophets were inspired of God. Pagan prophets gave their own thoughts. Biblical prophets had their own style. You can see this in the different styles of the different prophetic writings, whereas other pagan prophets were possessed. It was another spirit that was actually doing that for them. These are the kind of things that I would hope that you would have seen. Another key text would be Jeremiah 25 versus Jeremiah 28. Hananiah, the false prophet, says, oh, you're going to, I mean, and the Jeremiah, the true prophet, says, you're going to stay 70 years in Babylon. The false prophet says, no, you're going to come back 2 years. Jeremiah says, God has told me that the exile is 70 years. Don't be. And Jeremiah lived there 23 years more. He lived to an old age. Hananiah died 2 months later. God said, you are not going to do that. There's a godly motive versus a financial gain motive. There's original messages versus plagiarism, saying that what everybody else is saying. There's 100% accuracy versus errors of fulfillment in the pagans. Biblical prophets were persecuted. Pagan prophets were exalted. Can you see the implications for today? Yeah. If you're persecuted for teaching the Word of God, maybe it's because you're teaching the people what God say. what God says. Lord, help us to be in line with what you say and not be so concerned about what people say. Help us be faithful, in line like those of old that were men and women who truly spoke for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.